All right, God is good, and all the time. Good morning, Trinity Church. My name is DJ Akers. I have the joy and the honor of being the pastor of student ministries here at Trinity for over the last 6 years. It has been a blessing to work amongst your sons and daughters. So for all those who are joining us here on campus and all those online, thanks for being here. Thanks for being present in this moment. Excited to continue to do our doxology series with all of you today. But let's start off with a warm-up question, shall we? If you could go anywhere, where would you go? So, common question, probably all been heard or asked that before. So I'm going to ask you to greet the people around you and answer that question. Go ahead, go. Yeah. Lively topic. As you guys keep talking, it's good. I'll just give a little commentary for maybe some of our beach lovers, the Caribbean, maybe California, for maybe our European buffs, maybe it's Brazil or Barcelona or Rome or Paris. Maybe you want an adventurous type would go maybe on a safari, jungle excursion, or maybe you would just opt out of Earth altogether and you like to go to space or Mars or the moon. I know if you ask Pastor Marvin, according to what he said last week, I think he'd go to Jamaica. Yeah, if you ask me, it's Hawaii, because my mom's Hawaiian, and I've been there twice, but I was young, and I would love to go back and take my family, my kids, so they could experience some of the things that I experienced in the Hawaiian culture with my Hawaiian family. But if you ask the author of Psalm 84, he would say, the house of the Lord. He says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. There's no place that he would rather be than with the Lord. The psalmist longs to dwell in the presence of the Lord. It's really about a dwelling place. And that would be today's title of the message, is dwelling place. So back to our warm-up question, where would you dwell? Where do you dwell? Why? Some of us dwell in places to escape other places. Some of us dwell in the past or in the future. Some of us dwell among fools. Some of us dwell among the wise. And if you had asked me, say, DJ, what have you experienced or seen recently? I would say that loved ones, family and friends, leaders in church, students, families among this church have been walking through or dwelling in difficult places, particularly in various degrees of depression and sadness. Now, when I use the word depression, I'm not talking about clinical depression. I'm not qualified, nor is that my aim this morning. But when I use the word depression, I'm talking about men and women, either right now in the past or perhaps in the future, find themselves walking through difficult and dark days, as John Ortenberg and John Piper would call the dark night of the soul. Charles Spurgeon, is known as the Prince of Preachers, struggled with many physical and emotional troubles. One being the greatest was depression. One commentary I read said if Charles Spurgeon was alive today, he'd probably be unfit for ministry. Because of his depression, we would pump him full of medicine and set him off for counseling. And we would not want him in our pulpit. The Prince of Preachers. And here's what he said about depression. No sin is necessarily connected with the sorrow of heart. For Christ Jesus our Lord once said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And there was no sin in him. So the way of sorrow was not always a way of sin, but a hallowed road sanctified by the prayers of many pilgrims now with God. Pilgrims who, passing through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, made it a well. And the morning rain filled it with pools. And such is the writing, they go from strength to strength, every one of them was Zion, appearing before God. And what Charles Spurgeon at the end there was quoting Psalm 84. So we're going to dig into Psalms 84 today. And we're going to ask for some understanding from the Lord. And hopefully we'll dig in enough where we get some context and some content of what is going on. Either you're going through a dark day or a bright day or a midday, this psalm is rich and for everyone. So would you join me in prayer? How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs for you and even faints for you. My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God. Even a sparrow finds her home, a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. Blessed are those who dwell in your house and sing your praises, God. Blessed are those who find strength in you, and our hearts are set on the highway to Zion. And as we go through those difficult moments, the valley of Baca, make a place of spring, a well for us, that we may go from strength to strength. Lord, hear our cry, hear our prayer, be our shield, and may your face look upon us. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house, my God, than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For Lord, you are the sun and the shield who bestows favor and honor, and no good thing do you withhold from those who walk righteously. And blessed are the ones who trust in you. Amen. He said, that wasn't a prayer, DJ. You were reading. Yeah, but we were praying through Psalm 84. We were praying through Psalm 84, and I'm glad that the Lord had led us to Psalm 84 this week. I may not know what's going on in every single person's life, in this room, in their hearts, in your minds, but I know the Lord does. And just from my experience recently with students and families and friends, like this comes at a very appropriate time. So here's the deal. When we jump into studying the Bible, one of the things we want to do is we want to place ourselves into what the writer was saying. We want to put ourselves into the shoes of the writer, the original author, and sit in a spot of the original readers. That way we can have discernment of what God is saying and apply it to what God is doing in our life today. My good friend, my partner in ministry, Greg House, says, reminded me, when you read Psalm, the first verse is actually the inscription next to the number. So where it says Psalm 84, the very first verse is actually to the choir master according to the Gittith. Now, what is the Gittith? The Gittith is like a really cool guitar that I think we should try to get for Christian rock. Amen? All right, but then that next part, that last part, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That's critical to understanding the next 12 verses, because if it's written by them or sung by them, we need to know who they are. So journey with me to Numbers 3. The sons of Korah is a remarkable tale. So it starts off this, in the time of Moses, the Levites were a chosen tribe to oversee the tabernacle, to watch over the tabernacle, given different duties. And there was three sons of Levi. There was Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. Each one, like I said, had a different responsibility. Kohath's family was responsible for the care of the sanctuary. They were responsible for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, things used for ministry in the sanctuary. And they were under direct supervision of Eleazar, the priest. Now, the priests were all from the house of Aaron. Kohath had a different deal, though. Why Gershon and Miriam was allowed to use carts to carry stuff as the tabernacle moved from one place to another, as the presence of God moved. The Kohath family could not. They had to carry all the holy things on their shoulder. And the priests had to wrap them in cloth. And if they touched anything that wasn't wrapped in cloth, guess what happened? They died. Sort of a bum deal, right? Like everyone else gets to use their carts and their donkey, and we got to carry it, and if we touch it, we die. So there became some bitterness started to build up. They got upset and actually started to covet the role of priests. Along came the grandson of Kohath, and his name was Korah. Everyone say Korah. Korah ran with a squad of malcontents. They became very prideful and foolish. 250 of them came together to challenge Moses and Aaron for the priesthood. Foolish. This was a bad idea. And you're going to see why here in just a second. In Numbers 16, Moses summons all these rebellious dudes to stand before God. And he says to them, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. Remember that part. The tents of these wicked men. And touch nothing of theirs, at least you be swept away with all of their sin. And in verse 31, as soon as he finished saying these words, the ground split open and the earth swallowed them up. Can you imagine? The earth just swallowed up all 250 of these guys. And it says, all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods, gone. Boom. Over. Korah and his family is wiped out. Yet, 10 chapters later, in Numbers 26, verse 11, it says the sons of Korah did not die. I don't know why. I've been studying this for like the last couple of weeks. I'm like, this is mind-blowing. Why didn't they die? Maybe they were too young. Or maybe they're like, Dad, you're an idiot. This is a bad idea. I don't know, but I know this. God was not done with the line of Korah. And here's what I mean. 7 generations later, the prophet Samuel was born from the line of Korah. Korah wanted to be a priest. Samuel got to be a prophet of the Lord. Korah and his malcontents wanted to fight Aaron and Moses. The sons of Korah fought with David and for David. And they were counted as expert warriors in 1 Chronicles 12. Korah wanted to be rebellious. He felt entitled. He wanted more. The sons of Korah in the time of David sang praises of thanksgiving and were counted as great musicians and highly favored. But it goes farther than that. Now, for some of you, this may seem like a really small thing, but for me, this is the extraordinary part. Psalm 84 is all about the presence of God. And throughout the Old Testament, God has set up a physical place among his people that would symbolize his presence. Started with the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle, which was basically a tent that moved from place to place as they moved. Then when David became in Jerusalem on top of Mount Zion, the tabernacle went there. And then David's son, King Solomon, he built the temple there, a more permanent place for the presence of God. And we already know that the Levites had the responsibility of taking care of the tabernacle or the temple. Now listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 17. The gatekeepers were Shalom, and a bunch of names of dudes that's hard to say. Shalom was the chief porter. Until they were in the king's gate on the east side as the gatekeepers of the camp of the Levites. Shalom was the son of Kori, the son of Ebias, and the son of Korah. He was the great-grandson of Korah. And what was his job? And his kinsmen of his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, keepers of the threshold of the tent, as their fathers had been in charge of the camp of the Lord, the keepers of the entrance. The sons of Korah were doorkeepers. And you're like, DJ, that's not extraordinary. Yes, it is. Because that had been ripped from them. When their father died, that ministry ended. But some way, somehow, God in his grace and his mercy restored what was taken. That's probably a word for someone this weekend, that God's restoring some things that were taken by other people's abuse. And God is good that way, is he not? Amen? He's a restorer. It's amazing that they become the doorkeepers of the very presence of God at the temple. Now, understanding that, turn back to Psalm 84. And this should give us a new perspective. We should read this with new eyes. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of hosts. My soul longs for you, faints for the courts of the Lord. Even a sparrow finds a home. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Doesn't it give us a new perspective? Knowing what they've went through and now where they work. They love what they do. They're not bored. They don't feel entitled for more. They're like, this is good to be here. He says it's better to be in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Like, I want to be right here, Lord. I want to be in your presence. They love dwelling with God. They use language of love poetry. I'd rather dwell in your house than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Perhaps that's a reference back to their great-grandfather. That we will not be like past generations. We will take joy in the presence of the Lord. And it's not the place, right? It's not the temple. It's the presence of who's in that temple. It's the presence of God. So let's walk through Psalm 84 a little bit and see if we can make some more observations. Starting in verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of hosts. First, that God is a covenant-keeping God. When you see the word Lord in capital letters, Lord of hosts, that means Yahweh. And Yahweh was the name that God revealed himself to Moses and his people. That's important because God brought them out of Egypt, right? And it says he brought them out, he bore them on eagle's wings. For what? To enter a covenant with him, to be with him. God was drawing people to himself because he's a promise maker and a promise keeper. He's the covenant keeping Lord. Next, he's the commander of heavenly armies, Lord of hosts. He's not just Lord, he's Lord of hosts. Literally meaning Yahweh of heavenly armies, which points to security that's found in his presence. Lord of hosts is used 4 times in Psalm 84. This is a rejoicing of God takes care of me. He'll protect me. My soul long and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy for the living God. The living God. It's an awesome way of saying it. God is a living God. Why does he say that? Well, because in that time, there was many gods who were fake idols or statues, dead, fake, fable gods. But he's the true and living God. The perfect example of this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. It had been brought back to the Philistine camp, and they put it in their tent next to their god, Dagon. The next morning, they walk into the tent, and the statue of Dagon is laying face down before the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, maybe that was an accident. Let's set it back up. And so next day, they go back into the tent. This time, Dagon, head cut off, hands cut off, face down before the Ark of the Covenant. What is God saying? 1, I am the true God, all bow before me. 2, if you have no head, you are dead. If you have no hands, you can't do anything. I am the true living God. I am active among my people. Your gods are fake statues that I cut in half. Amen? Amen. So this is pretty neat. We've got a grand picture of God's greatness just in the first 3 verses. 2 verses. He's a covenant-keeping Lord who is the host of heavenly armies, and he's living and active in this world. Verse 3, even a sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at the altars of the Lord, my King, my God. Great imagery. The sparrow throughout scripture is described as a lowly, humble, seemingly worthless bird. Jesus says in Matthew 10 that 2 of them are sold for a penny. Yet this simple bird finds rest and peace in the presence of God. In the house of God. Outside of our student wing at entrance D, there's been some birds that have taken up residence right above the entrance. And they've been pooping everywhere. And I've been yelling at them quite often to leave. But earlier this week when we've had this torrential downpour of rain, I'm running in towards the student entrance because that's where my office is. And I hear not just some birds, but several, but many birds. And I get a little scared because I'm afraid they're going to poop on me. And so I'm like, but they're singing and they're like chirping and they have found shelter from the weather. And immediately my mind went to this text. We are just like those sparrows. This building serves the same purpose for both of us. Here's what I mean. We can gather and sing here. A mom can bring her children here. It's a shelter where we can invite our friends and our family out of the storm. And there's some of us here who are like, man, I need to be here because I'm in a storm. You are welcome here. This place is for you. And hopefully none of the pastors yell at you and you don't poop anywhere. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this. He was a theologian in the early 50s and 60s. He compared the church to sparrows like this. He said, I look down some little street and see a humble chapel where a group of simple people worship the Lord in beauty and holiness. Despised and rejected of men, even as our Lord was. I know that this is the rich reality of spiritual truth. that here are the sparrows who find their rest at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the worthless finds worth because of the Savior's death. What a great illustration. Even Augustine, a church father, once said, "Our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee." So verse 4, this is where we find the first blessing of three blessings that are found in Psalm 84. And it's connected to what we've just read. "Blessed are those who dwell in the house of the Lord, ever singing your praise." So the psalmist says, because of everything we just read and said and talked about, he loves being in the presence of God and singing about God. Even verse 2 mentions it. "My heart and flesh cry out for God." Or that singing for joy can be translated for a loud cry in Hebrew. My prayer is that in this immersion of the doxology into Psalms, is that the Lord would teach us more about worship. One of the things I believe the Lord is teaching Trinity Church is to sing for joy, to cry out to God. We are commanded throughout the Psalms, throughout Scripture, to be singing people. This is something that we do as men and women of God. So when we come to this gathering, I know for someone who may be an outsider, this may look a little funny. This may be a little weird. Like, is this a bunch of adults gathering together for a sing-along? And the answer is yes. It's exactly what we're doing. Because we have a reason to sing. There's a reason why we come together and sing. And it shouldn't be just for the sermon that we gather and then everything else is a bonus. No. Singing is a vital, biblical, pivotal part of our worship. The people of God are singing people. And your voice matters. Your voice matters in this. We are a community that cannot help but sing about God because he is good. Psalm 66, verse 1 says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth." Meaning it's, or a translation of, it's a cry of celebration. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises." It does not say talking about God's praise or thinking about God's praise. No, blessed are those who celebrate God and worship and praise him. I believe we could work on this a little bit. Singing and shouting and crying out to God. Because we have a reason to sing and shout. Let me give you just a couple applications of how this could work. For me, there's times when the band is going and we're singing and we're worshiping, and all of a sudden, it becomes more of a shout than a nice song from my lips for me. There's a moment where we're singing the songs and something starts to resonate in me. Something happens. There's been times where I've hit my knees before the Lord. There's been times where I just start to weep. I just start to cry. There's times where there's something happens and they're singing. I'm like, yes. That's exactly what, Lord, yes, you've pulled me from the muck and the mire. You have rescued me. You have redeemed me. You loved me. You have been good to me. Even when I have not been good to you, in my dark days, you are still light. Oh, yes, God, you are so good. There's moments that just happens. I'm no longer singing a beautiful tune. And that's okay. We can do that and because we've tasted and we have seen that he is good. Now, let me give you another application. Not just in the singing, but the preaching of the word. As God's glory is revealed in his word, it's okay to respond with, amen. That wouldn't hurt us here. It would actually help us to get us from a spectator mentality of I'm just talking and you're just listening. So when one of the leaders says something that resonates with your heart, it's okay to be like, amen. That's right. Praise the Lord. I was teaching at one church. This was a long time ago. There was a lady in the front, and I was just teaching away. And then all of a sudden, she says, "Hit him on the head, Pastor." And I'm like, I don't know what to do with that. But I'll take it, because I felt like it was a confirmation that something was resonating in her heart, that God was speaking to her. And I'm like, okay, hit him on the head. That's a new one for me. If you shout that out, I'll know what to do. I'll keep preaching. All right. So here's the deal. We never do this to draw attention to ourselves. Okay? We do this to draw attention to God because we love being in his presence. That being said, this is never to be done out of, in chaos. God is not a chaotic God. And we should never cause chaos. So when I say this, there should be appropriate times of praise. One more thing. This is not just for corporate worship. This is for the individual, and this is personal. I mean, I know we should do this in the church, but it should actually happen all week, and not just something on Wednesday or Sunday. Have you ever been in your car, driving, and you have to pull off to the side of the road because you can't help but worship God? There's been probably 2, maybe 3 times in my life where God has done something, or I am worshiping, I'm listening to something, a sermon, a song, or I've just experienced a moment where I've had to pull off to the side of the road and just weep. Because it was no longer safe for me to be on the road. And I just said, Lord, thank you. Thank you. I don't deserve this. You're so good. And I've tasted, I have seen you, Lord. You are beyond any words. And I just wept. So it goes beyond our corporate worship to our individual. We have reason to sing and shout, do we not? Amen? Amen. All right, second blessing found in verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart is on the highways to Zion. And it continues to verse 6 and 7. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. So they go from strength to strength, each one appearing before God in Zion. It was a blessing to journey to the temple. So trying to keep ourselves in the shoes of the writer. Zion is a reference to a place in Jerusalem where the temple or the tabernacle would be. So the psalmist finds himself talking to people who are far away from the temple or tabernacle, but who find their strength by setting their hearts on God and the presence of God. So obviously a majority of people did not live next to Zion. So what does this mean? Well, literally and figuratively, people journeying that idea towards the Lord. And here comes the beautiful image in verse 6. As they go through the valley of Baca. Baca is a Hebrew word meaning weeping or balsam tree. See, balsam tree was a tree that was found in desert and dry areas. And the resin, like sap, would ooze out of it and it would look like tears. So this would be in the valley of weeping. In those dry, desert, weak moments that we all go through. That there's valley moments that each one of us have. Everyone. And those are not a respecter of person, right? Good times and bad times hit us all. And the psalmist is saying, hey, as you go through these valley moments, as you go through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, when you're hurt and broken, the Lord is there. He is there. He sustains us. He holds us up. He gives us fresh renewing in those valleys. Not only is described that God brings strength in the midst of our weakness, he brings joy in the midst of our weeping. It's a blessing to journey to the temple. It's a blessing to journey through the hard things, physically and spiritually, to set one's heart on the Lord. Final blessing, verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Oh, trust. That's a big word, right? We don't trust everybody. I know I don't. I think I want to, but I don't. And why don't we trust someone? And what happens when we don't trust someone? Well, we hold back a little bit. I don't divulge all the information. Maybe I don't share my heart. I won't totally open up. What happens when someone doesn't trust their spouse? He or she will likely hold something back, right? Her heart, his feelings, emotions, money, time, physical touch. Here's the deal. When we lack trust, we lack intimacy. We lack intimacy. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord. Blessed is the one who surrenders and holds nothing back from the Lord. Blessed is the one who finds her confidence in the Lord. Blessed is the one who finds his hope in the Lord. It is a blessing to trust God, to open up and to surrender him. Because he held nothing back from us. He gave us his absolutely best in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a blessing to trust and walk with him. So here's the unique thing. Like, all this is being written in the Old Testament. When God is found in a tabernacle or a temple. Now, listen to me. Let me tell you something. God never desired to dwell in some tent or temple. So turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that Word became flesh, that's incarnation, becoming flesh. But then you get to the word dwelt. Circle that one. That one's important. Write this one in your notes. Because the word dwelt there is the same word used in the Old Testament for tabernacle. So literally what we could have here is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. That's good news. That's the good news of Jesus. He came in this world. He dwelt among his people. He tabernacled among his people. And in him, we've seen the glory of God. That's why when we get to John 2, he's discussing the temple with some Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 19, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. The temple, the symbolic place where the presence of God sits, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. And the Jews are like, bro, listen, it took 46 years to build this temple. You think you're going to build it in 3 days? They're like rolling his eyes. They're laughing at him. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus was telling the Jewish people that he was the temple. He's pointing towards the day that he will die on the cross and rise again in 3 days. He's saying, I am the place where the glory of the presence of God dwells. I am the presence of God. I am the temple. Don't you see? That's why he says later, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the temple. I am the presence of God. It gets better than this, guys. It does. It gets so much better than this. So you remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The fact that it was torn from the top to the bottom means it wasn't an act of man. It was an act of God. God was making a way for us to be redeemed, reconciled to him. So I'm going to summarize for some maybe of our Christian people here who are just not familiar with the story, or some people here who are just not Christians. This is the greatest news in the world. This is the gospel. You and I have sinned against God, a holy God, in all different ways. We have turned away one way or another from God. We've rebelled against God. We've done things our way instead of his way. And we were separated in our sin. The good news, God did not leave us in our darkness and in our separation. The Word became flesh. He lived among us. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And he lived a perfect life and he never sinned. And then he died for us. Well, then why did he die? I'm glad that you asked. He died for sinners like you and me. He died in our place. He made the payment for the wages of sin is death. And the payment was too high for anyone here to pay. So he paid it for us. In doing so, he reconciled us back to God. When he died, the temple curtain says it was torn from top to bottom, opening up a presence that we now have with the Father through Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. So after the resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples, hey, go to the upper room. Don't go to church. Don't start a church. Don't go to the tabernacle, the synagogue. Don't do anything. Go to the upper room and wait for the promise of the Father. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, one accord, one a place. In verse 2, chapter 2 says this, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Quick side note, Holy Spirit, comforter. He comforts us as we go through the Valley of Baca. So what is happening here in this very moment, the Spirit of God, God is moving into the new tabernacle. He no longer will be in a temple. He'll no longer be in a temple built by Solomon or a tabernacle by Moses. He's where God always wanted to be, in the hearts of men and women and students. Some people think the students get the junior Holy Spirit. That's not true. That's not found anywhere. If we're walking with Christ, if we've been awakened to Christ and we're renewed in him, we have the same spirit and our students do too. There is no such thing as a junior Holy Spirit. Just throwing that out there, word from the youth pastor to you, because I love you. Okay, listen to what follows. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy them, for God's temple is holy. You are that temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19. This is Paul's exhortation to flee from sexual immorality. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of God? The Holy Spirit is within you, whom you've gotten from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. You are the dwelling place of God. Doesn't that change everything? I mean, that should excite you. I mean, that changes the way we do life. We don't have to go to a temple to worship God. We worship God where we're at. See, here's the thing that separates us from the rest of the world. It's not the sinner's prayer. It's not that we go to church. It's not that we go to a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. It's not the fact that we tithe or we serve or we say our prayers or read our Bibles. The thing that separates us from the rest of the world is the presence of God. Hit him on the head. All right. We've got something so much better than the psalmist could ever dreamed of. For the psalmist, it was a blessing to go work at the temple. For the Christian today, it's a blessing to be the temple. It radically changes everything. How we do relationships, how we talk to people, how we act, how we think. Okay, in the meantime, on this earth we will have trouble. We often find ourselves walking through the valley of Baca, walking through areas that were weeping and dryness and pain and difficulty. Spurgeon, who we quoted earlier, goes on in his quote to say, most Christians will find themselves traveling to heaven through the night, meaning that we'll go through difficult and dark nights and days. There's a real struggle in this world. There's things that we will fight that many of us are familiar with. Temptations, there'll be a fight in the past, present, or the future. So what do we do in those days? We can look at Psalm 84 again. We dwell in the house of the Lord. We sing his praises. We set our hope not in this world, but our hope in God. And we trust in him. This is not a, hey, it's going to be okay, buddy. No, it's not one of those things. The valley is real. So as we journey through it and things seem bleak, I want you to understand there's a couple things going on. Often when we're going through those valley and those difficult moments, don't we often feel alone or isolated? Psalm 84 says you have a home with God. That's the sparrow part. Darkness and difficulty are also associated with restlessness and feeling of worthlessness. Psalm 84 says, you have a refuge in God. You have a worth before God. In the midst of our difficulty, isn't one of the greatest needs protection and provision? This is one of the few times in all of Scripture that God refers himself as the sun, S-U-N. That he is the light into the darkness. That he is your shield, 84 says, that he is your protector. O Lord of hosts, bless is the one who trusts in you. It's a blessing to trust in God and walk through the difficulty. John Piper, one of my favorite authors, wrote a book called When Darkness Will Not Lift. And in it, he was asked, how can we help Christians who seem to be unable to break out the darkness into the light of joy? Piper goes on to conclude, for most people who are passing through the valley of Baca or the dark night of the soul, the turnaround will come when God brings unwavering lovers of Christ into the lives of those and will not give up on them. And this is what the body of Christ is for. We are the body of Christ. We walk alongside of others in unwavering love. In my neighborhood, in your neighborhood, we become the presence of God. We tabernacle amongst others. In my schools, in your families, in your team, in your workplace, you become the presence of God. It's like becoming a light post on every block that we start to light this place up for the glory of God because God dwells in us. My prayer more than anything right now is that you would see how precious Christ is and that you would know that you're not walking alone, that he dwells in you and that you actually have the ability because God is in you to do great things. So let this soak in. Whether you're going through a good time or a bad time right now, you have a king. You have a king, and he is committed to you. He's made a covenant of love with you. He's a promise maker and a promise keeper. He's the commander of heavenly armies. He's a source of light and life in your life, a shield of protection. In the midst of whatever you're walking through, he is with you. My friends, I'll end with this final thought here. There is no place I would rather be than the presence of God. That is it. There is no place. I'd rather be in the courts of my Lord for one day than 1,000 elsewhere. Would you stand with me?